Thank you, Mr. Haney, and welcome to those who may be joining us on the webcast today. Don't know, does Cleveland have afternoon services today? Are they are afternoon as well? Do they webcast most every Sabbath? Okay, so it may be that many of the brethren from Meadville congregation are logged in today to services this afternoon. They had bad enough weather up there that services were canceled in the Meadville congregation, and the way I know that is Mr. Coons was supposed to be speaking there this afternoon. So I did look down the aisle and think, you know, I could take this afternoon off. Dennis is prepared. He was supposed to give the sermon. I could just relax. But then I thought that would not be a thing to spring on someone at the last minute here. Brethren, I have a question to start the sermon today, and that is, how important is your blood? You know, blood is something we don't like to think about very much. We like to keep it where it belongs, inside of our body and completely unseen, if at all possible. And yet, if you were to look up a number of blood problems, we might begin to realize just how critically important blood is. I took the liberty to look up a few blood disorders that I thought I might share with you. First of all, anemia. Did you know that your kidneys send signals via hormones to the rest of your body, to your bone marrow, to produce blood? And if that signal is disrupted, your bone marrow doesn't know enough on its own to produce red blood, and you end up with anemia. Then there's aplastic anemia and myelodysplastic syndrome, which are similar. They're serious disorders that affect both your bone marrow and your blood. I won't go into the details because then you start thinking, maybe that's what I've got. Ah, I'm not feeling so good after all. How about hemochromatosis or hemophilia? Or, I can't even pronounce some of these. I'll try this one. Immune thrombocytopenia. There's a lot of things that can go wrong with your blood. Aren't you glad you don't know about any of those? At least we hope to keep it that way. But we all know what bad blood is. We know, obviously, that blood does its job all by itself, all the time, keeps us healthy. When we cut ourselves, there are aspects of our plasma that start to link together to form a chain and then form a net and then form a web so that the other blood vessels are not allowed to get out. If you've ever had a cut that weeps, it's not blood. That's all the stuff that's keeping you from bleeding. It's spectacular the way we've been created to do that. So I don't want to talk about bad blood or blood disorders, or blood diseases. What we want to talk about is good blood. What we want to talk about is the importance of blood. What we want to talk about is the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that's been given for our life. So as we get ready, and I know it's 6 weeks away, but we should be beginning into the process of thinking through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the meaning personally behind these days for us. So I begin talking about blood to get our mind focused on the sacrifice that was given on our behalf. First of all, a few notes about blood. What does the scripture say about blood? Does it talk about hemophilia or hemochromatosis or any of these other disorders? No, but it talks about life. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. First note about blood is that the life, your life, is in the blood, in your blood. And as science, there's a whole science of, in essence, hematosis, talks about blood. I was able to sit in, my wife and I actually sat in, I mentioned this before, in one of our son's medical school classes. It happened to be a class on hematology, on the blood, how it works, what's going on, blood pressure, quadrants of the heart, and how it all works together. And I understood the good morning class, and 90 minutes later I understood that's all for today, but everything else in between was pretty much a foreign language. I mean, they were talking about the quadrants of the heart and blood pressure and when this is up, this is down, and why is that? No, it was fascinating stuff. Didn't understand much of it. But what does the Bible say is really the critical thing? That is, your life is in your blood. And as science learns more and more about blood, they do find some spectacular things about it. Genesis 9 in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So even before the Ten Commandments are given, God is going to protect and make sure and emphasize that you protect human life. There's something critically special, almost sacred about human life because we're made in God's image. And so he tells Noah as soon as he gets off the ark, protect that. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, it's not the topic of this sermon, but sometimes people see that, well, every moving thing is food for us. So we can eat pigs. It's okay. We can eat sea crustaceans and sea, you know, slugs and all that stuff. Well, no. Even as the green herb, has God given us every green herb to eat? Well, the answer is, of course not. He didn't give us, you know, hemlock to eat. It would kill us. Think of it, didn't give us poison ivy salad to eat, cause a few problems, wouldn't it? So in the same way that some green things are created for food, some moving things are created for food. But God is saying the creation was put together for you. And then he says in verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. There is something sacred about blood. Verse 5, surely for your life blood, I will demand a reckoning. What does he mean by that? From the hand of every beast, I will require it. In other words, if someone or something takes the life blood away, obviously the person's going to die, and God says, I'm going to have a reckoning for that. If it's an animal, the animal needs to die. If it's a person, the same thing is true. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever, verse 6, sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because he's made in the image of God. He made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So God is saying human life is sacred. And since our life is in the blood, our blood is sacred, we might say. Now, we don't say holy, but I mean sacred in the sense of extremely precious, extremely special. We all know that if we lose enough blood, our body cannot keep up with it, can't produce enough quickly enough, and then life ends. So when we begin to see in the Bible this phrase, his blood is poured out, it's a euphemism for dying, for giving himself as a sacrifice. And we'll see that a little bit as we go along. So when we see the term shed blood, now in medical circles, you don't hear the term shed blood. Now there's voluntary giving of one's blood to the point of death. Shed blood likewise refers euphemistically to death. So we shed enough blood, our blood pressure collapses, our heart goes into cardiac arrest, and we die. It's simply all there is to it. So that leads us to our second statement about blood. We know our life is contained in our blood, and blood is far more complex than I can certainly grasp. Point number two is blood often represents death. Blood often represents death in the Scripture. Isn't it interesting that, again, we all want our blood to stay where it's supposed to be, and that's on the inside. So when we see blood, when we are bleeding, we do the very best we can to stop that because we know it has to stay inside. Genesis chapter 4, a few pages back. Blood is used euphemistically, you might say, oh, maybe that's the best word. Symbolically here, it's made to speak in Genesis 4. Not that blood actually speaks, but Christ, I should say, God is saying here about Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. You remember the story. Cain gets so angry that he kills his brother. Cain talked with Abel in verse 8, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Whatever he did, we're not told exactly how that took place, but the blows that he gave his brother or the stab wounds or whatever they might have been caused Abel's blood to pour out of his body and he died. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Verse 10, and he said, "What have you done?" Then he makes this statement as if blood could speak. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So we get the indication of how Abel died. He was beaten, he was stabbed, he was cut in some way so that his blood poured out of his body and he died. So blood represents this. Your brother's blood cries out. Your brother's life, your brother's death cries out to me from the ground. And of course, he says then that he is cursed from there. Turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9. In verses 5 and 6, we want to establish the critical importance of blood, what it does for us physically, and then what it does for us spiritually. Genesis 9, in verses 5 and 6, the Eternal saw, during the time of Noah, of course, let me get to the correct chapter, chapter 9, I was in chapter 6, and surely, verse 5, your lifeblood, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. There it is again. I will demand a reckoning. I want you to understand how critically important blood is. And if you shed blood, there will be a reckoning. In fact, he says in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So shed blood is symbolic of death. Read these two verses to you in the New American Standard, verses 5 and 6. "And surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I'll require it, from every man's brother I will require the life of the man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for he's in the image of God, he made man." So the reason that human life is so precious is because we've been made in the image of God. So I think we've covered that sufficiently. Third point, background point about blood. Sin required blood. Sin required, in other words, death. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, sin requires a death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. I think it's a memory verse for most people over the years, so you probably don't need to turn there. You probably could recite it from memory. But we'll turn there where we're told the wages, what we earn, the wages of sin is death. When we sin, sometimes it helps us to be a bit more graphic in our mind, to think that our sins have required the pouring out of blood. Well, it's easy to say. We can get into a situation where it's just old hat. We don't even think about it. Yeah, our sins require the sacrifice of Christ. Well, think about that for a moment. Think about the spear that had to pierce through the side of our Savior. And when it says he shed his blood for us, that means running down his side, down his leg, off of his feet, onto the stake, onto the ground, pooling there. That's the sacrifice that was given for us. Sin required a death, a shedding of blood. So God teaches us that sin is so despicable that if we continue in that mode of living, we're not worthy of life. We're not worthy of life. So the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we ask ourselves as we approach the Passover season, do we take sin seriously? God took it very seriously in that he gave his son for us. Let's go on to a fourth point, similar to the third. Blood pays for sin. It's blood that pays for sin. And again, sometimes we can simply get into those habits of using certain words. Well, the sacrifice of Christ, I appreciate the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice. And we forget what that means, how sacrifices were given. Leviticus 17, we'll begin reading in verse 10. It was and is my sin that has required the lifeblood of the Savior to be poured out. So I'm the one, you're the one responsible for that spear wound that caused his blood to run out of his body. He was willing to do that for us. Leviticus 17 in verse 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or strangers or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Blood was so sacred to God, so special. Blood would come to represent the very sacrifice of the Savior for us, that God did not want anyone eating that. Now, in some cultures, certainly not an Israelite culture, but some cultures, drinking the blood of the vanquished, of the enemy, was supposed to give one almost supernatural powers. Because you had total control over this person. You've killed them, you drink their blood. It's ghastly to think about. But many cultures did that. Then in other cultures, they use it as a flavoring. You may have grown up in a culture that made blood sausage, for example, literally where blood is poured into the meat mixture to give it a tangy kind of taste. God says, I don't want that done. Blood is to be treated with honor, with respect toward God. So anyone who eats blood, I'll set my face against that person, will cut him off from among his people. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, your nephesh, your life. So blood was to have a very special meaning. And as those priests would slice the throat of the animal that they were sacrificing and the blood drains out, they were to collect that to make an atonement for their sins. It goes on to say, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. So we were supposed to grasp from that sin requires a death. And it's the blood, in this case of Jesus Christ, that then covers that sin, pays the penalty for that sin, and allows us to stay alive because someone was willing to put their life on the line for us. So he says, the end of verse 11, is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Verse 12, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. It's something very sacred. And when we think of the life coursing through our body, it's fascinating to study, to learn about. red blood cells are very elastic. So they're able to, they're kind of a pie shape similar to this that goes through your bloodstream, but they're very flexible. So they're able to in a concave way, kind of fold up and get into the very smallest blood vessels throughout our system to be able to carry oxygen in and carry the wastes out. It's a fascinating thing to see how that all works. Most of your blood is liquid. It's plasma, not the cells itself. So it's the liquid, it's the protein that carries the blood cells, all the places that they go. It's a fascinating thing. When God says the life is in the blood, it's, again, far more complex than we probably grasp, even at the highest levels. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Blood paid for Israelite sin. When they gave a sacrifice on the altar and they poured out that blood, in that case there was a trough, in essence, we might say. There was a drain. Not all the blood was collected. Very little was collected, actually. Only for special ceremonies was it collected. But it was poured out, and it was let run down the altar or the place where the sacrifices were being prepared into a trough, and the trough would carry it off, and it would be disposed of. It would be carefully washed away at the end of each day. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 4 reminds us of the system that God had set up. He wanted Israelites to understand that sin earns us the death penalty, and a life has to be given to pay the penalty for that sin. Sin qualifies us for death. In this case, they were allowed to stay in the community if they gave a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Interesting. Verse 3 tells us those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. So it's not possible for bull and goat blood to take away sin. What did it do for them then? If it didn't take away sin, if it didn't purge their conscience, well, it allowed them to stay in the community. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Verse 8, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. It wasn't God's intention. He wanted them to understand something spiritually. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And then in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the sin, or I should say the blood that can cover sin, that can purge our conscience, in other words, begin to affect our character, is the one and only, the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So while animal blood reminded Israel, pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Savior, could not completely take away sin. Something more was required. And that's ultimately the blood of Jesus Christ, and only the blood of Jesus Christ that can pay for, in other words, cover our sins. We ask, well, why is that the case? Well, it's because he was God in the flesh. He was the Creator. He lived a perfect life, did not earn the wages of sin, and because he was God in the flesh, he is the Creator, he could step into our place, all of our places. His one God life being worth more than all human life put together, he could step into our place and pay our penalty of death. This is the death that was earned by our sins. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It is blood that is required to pay the penalty for sin. Blood in the sense of a life. In this case, the life of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, In other words, the animal sacrifices were good as a reminder to point forward to what would really have to happen for sin to be forgiven. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like those sacrifices, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So it's the blood of Jesus Christ that allows our sins to be forgiven. We can be bought back from death that we deserve by the sacrifice of Christ, by the blood that he poured out. So this leads us to point number 5, and that is a reminder that Passover is good blood. Passover is good blood. Not that we are pleased that Christ had to die for us, but we are so very thankful that good blood exists in that sense. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We'll be back to this chapter, obviously, any number of times between now and the end of the days of unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 12. We'll pick up the story in verse 21. Exodus 12 and verse 21. Moses is giving instruction to Israel about the Passover itself. Passover is good blood. Moses called, verse 21, for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Again, we're so familiar with this, sometimes we might miss the fact that this is really weird. I mean, imagine if this were your neighborhood. You walk down the street, and there's your neighbor out in the front lawn killing a lamb, taking a bowl of blood, and painting it around the door. We think this something is really wrong with this character, right? We miss the fact that this was very unusual. Maybe weird is not a very respectful word, but very unusual, isn't it? This was not something that ever, ever happened. Or ever would happen at any other time. It's not like something, oh yeah, I did that last Tuesday. I painted the doorpost with blood. You know, doesn't happen that way. This is something unique. This is something that was just very unusual. And it was meant to mean something. Now, it didn't mean much to the Israelites in the spiritual sense, in the real meaning of it. But you can bet they took it very seriously because this was very unusual. Normally, what would happen with that blood? It would be left to run on the ground. In fact, most times it would respectfully be covered over so that it was not left open. There wouldn't be puddles of it around to walk in or something like that. Blood was sacred in that sense. So it was covered onto the ground. So take this bunch of hyssop, paint that doorpost, you know, around the door. Verse 23, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So the blood of the lamb painted around their doorposts caused the death angel, we might say, to pass over. And we know that's where we get then the name the Passover. Because these people who were protected by the blood of the Lamb were saved. They were passed over when it came to death. Which leads us then clearly to point number 6, and that is Christ's blood is good blood. The Passover is good blood. Christ's blood is good blood. Far better than this lamb that they physically killed and use that blood to paint around their door. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Remember, John the Baptist saw Christ coming down the road, And he said, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ is the Lamb of God. Every year at the Passover, when that lamb was killed, it was looking forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And every year, there must have been deep meaning as the head of the household took that knife, that dagger, ran it across the throat of that lamb, and drained the blood out. Now, of course, after this very first Passover, it was never done again. God didn't require every year that you drain the blood and paint it around the door. That was a once-in-history event. After that, it was simply kill the lamb. They would have disposed of the blood along with the other parts that they don't eat, then roast the lamb and then eaten it in the evening, as you well know. Here in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, Paul is addressing the elders in Ephesus, the leadership of the church. And he says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. All the flock. We are all called sheep. That's not a bad thing. That's a compliment. But it also is instructive. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and shepherd of the church of God. But then it reminds them, you, yes, are an overseer. You're a shepherd of the people of God. But remember, which He purchased with His own blood. So anyone who's an overseer or a shepherd over the church of God must remember that these are God's people. They were bought not with my blood, sweat, and tears, but with the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. They were bought back. Bought back from what? Purchased from what? Purchased from death row by the blood that Jesus Christ Himself shed on our behalf. So there's an honor that we give to the people of God. There's a respect for the people of God. Even though there are overseers and there are shepherds, there should be an honor because these are God's people, not my church, not my congregation. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we'll read in verse 23. Here's a discussion of the last Passover service that Christ had with his disciples. The transition Passover, sometimes we refer to it. It's the one where the last time the Old Testament Passover was carried out, and then Christ introduced a transition into the New Testament Passover. So because he had not yet died, they still killed the lamb, they roasted the lamb, and they ate the meal, probably like they would have normally done. But then Christ introduced new symbols. Mark chapter 14, in verse 23. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, we know in the cup was wine, that's what they drank at meals. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood. This wine that you're drinking represents my blood. My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Shed might be also written, is poured out for many. In other words, he would drain his body of blood and he would die. And this wine that we drink every year at the Passover is symbolic of that blood. And again, I don't mean to be overly graphic, but it's important that sometimes we think about what he actually went through on our behalf, that he drained his blood, not voluntarily, well, voluntarily in one sense, but he didn't do it himself. It was done to him. Turn over to John chapter 6. No wonder John then tells us, as Christ is discussing this concept of eating him, his body, his blood, in John 6 with the Pharisees, no wonder they didn't understand it. They could only think physically about this. They didn't understand that this wine would represent his blood at the Passover service. John chapter 6 and verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Well, for the Jews and many, frankly, of the disciples, this was incomprehensible. Could not understand what this meant. It's pretty simple for us. But to hear it for the first time at that point, it would have been very difficult for them to grasp. So they thought he meant some kind of cannibalism, some strange thing that they could not sort out. All he was saying is that you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man, symbolized, of course, in that unleavened bread that we eat at the Passover service, and drink his blood, pictured by that wine that we drink at the Passover service. So that's why we sometimes refer to that last Passover that Christ took, kept, as the transitional Passover. So now, instead of killing the lamb and looking forward to the blood that would be shed, now we take the wine and look back on the blood that was shed. So this is the fulcrum between the Old Testament Passover and the New Covenant, or the New Testament Passover. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood," verse 54, "has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." So oftentimes we don't think about the connection of that small little glass of wine, that small little piece of unleavened bread, representative of eternal life. You know, think of that. It's bread, it's wine, it's the Passover. This is a representation of eternal life. My flesh is food indeed. This small piece of unleavened bread, this drink, this wine is drink indeed. Verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." So we have this spectacular picture, this representation every year at the Passover, that we're actually enacting a drinking of the lifeblood of our Savior. Now, it's wine. We understand that. It doesn't change into something else, the way the Catholics, for instance, have an error in thinking, an error in doctrine. They have this doctrine called transubstantiation, where the wine literally, they say, becomes the blood of Jesus Christ to fulfill the Scripture, and the bread literally becomes the flesh of Christ. Well, can't literally do that, or that would be cannibalism. God says, don't do that. Don't eat the blood, ever. Don't. So, obviously, they're in error. What they don't understand is the symbolism involved here. Christ's blood is good blood. And as we partake of that small representation of blood, that little bitty bit of wine, we're reminding ourselves, we're being reminded by God that we are dedicating our lives once again to Him, to His way of life, to do as He commands us to do. So, brethren, we do have the Passover service coming up in just a few short weeks. And we'd like all of us to really think deeply about the blood of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, how he was willing to give himself completely and totally so that we might have life. We began to see how important blood is to the physical body, how vital it is to our physical life. And I hope we've come to see more clearly that the blood of Jesus Christ is what's absolutely vital to our spiritual life. It identifies our relationship with our Creator. So as the Passover approaches, let's focus on this good blood and the result that it should begin to have in our lives.